It's never too late to learn something new. This is the first time I've preached a sermon using a webcam. Back in 2017, I started a series of sermons in John's Gospel at Grace Fellowship. The first part, the Book of Signs, covers the period of Jesus' ministry where he showed himself to be the accomplishment of the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices, institutions and images. His ministry and miracles were largely welcomed by the population, but brought criticism from the religious leaders. For them, the resurrection of Lazarus was the last straw, and they put a price on Jesus' head. Following his entrance to Jerusalem, some Gentiles sought an interview with him, and from that moment, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He ceased his public ministry and started preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. I wonder how many of us have been asked or expected to do menial, dirty jobs that we would never want to do again. When I was a lot younger than I am now, one of my tasks on the advanced party of a youth camp was to help dig the pit for the disposal of everything that came from the chemical toilets that we had in those days, plus any other waste. And once the camp had started, guess what? Yes, I had to empty all the buckets and all the waste into the pit. I suspect that we've all had our fair share of accomplishing menial tasks, but I doubt if anyone can say that we've enjoyed it. Our reading today from John chapter 13 speaks about washing people's feet. It has nothing to do with the ritual ablutions carried out by Muslims before entering a mosque, by Buddhists, Hindus, or ritual foot washing that takes place in certain Christian denominations. This was a task that Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet. Task usually considered so demeaning that no self-respecting Jew would ever do it. They insisted that even Jewish slaves be kept from such a task. This was reserved for Gentile slaves, women and children. Sorry for the lack of political correctness. Here is a text which has much to say to our generation. Let's listen to what the Spirit of God has to say to each one of us. First of all, the setting comes in verses 1 to 5. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's been a lot of discussion about the actual chronology of the events that John describes, but he had a habit of grouping events by theme rather than chronology. So we shouldn't have any difficulty in accepting the fact that this meal was part of an extended Passover. Translations differ as to when Jesus actually washed the disciples' feet. Some translations put after supper being ended, others put during supper. The original language is difficult, but verse 26 makes it clear that the meal was still in progress at the moment when Jesus took the towel and started to wash his disciples' feet. One renowned commentator, having weighed up all the evidence, suggests that the sense could very well be dinner having just been served. John doesn't mention here the wider circumstances. But the Gospel of Mark tells us that this was done in the context of Jesus speaking about his death. And both James and John had expressed the desire to sit one on his right hand, one on his left, when he came in his glory. And in addition to that, Luke tells us in the context of the Last Supper that a dispute took place among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. This then was the context of what we're going to see. First of all, we have Jesus' knowledge. Three of the first five verses of this passage focus on his knowledge of the situation. We may have got an overall impression from the details I've just highlighted, but there's more to it than that. First of all, we read that his hour had come. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should leave this world and go to the Father. To paraphrase John elsewhere, daylight was fading, night fast approaching. He knew that he had come from the Father, that the Father had given him all things, and it was time for him to return to the Father. Everything was part of his Father's plan, and Jesus was in total control of the situation. He wasn't the victim of a group of fanatics who were hell-bent on ridding the world of this troublemaker. He knew that he had only a few more hours to live, so his focus was on his disciples, and his last words and actions were designed to teach them and help them. He knew that he'd be leaving them behind in this hostile world, and that what he was going to say addressed their life as disciples without him being physically present. Yes, it's true that he'd promised to send the Holy Spirit, and in that sense he would be with them, but they were yet to experience that. They needed to learn how to live this life without him being at their side. And we too, we face a multitude of dangers in our fallen world. The first century Christians lived in a hostile environment, and when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him that there would be terrible days or times in the last days. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we witness this truth every day. An evil, treacherous murderer is out to get us. George Orwell put it like this: the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. In the light of this, we need to take heed of Jesus' words and actions in this discourse. For since he loved them, he wanted to tell them, and he wants to tell us, how to live for him in this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John uses that term world some 40 times in his gospel to draw a sharp contrast between his disciples and the rest of lost humanity. The world is that mass of people in rebellion against God, people who prefer to live in darkness because their deeds are evil. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. He came to draw people out of darkness, to put their trust in him, and to love the light. And it was to these, his disciples, that he was about to show the full extent of his love, and he would do so to the end of his life. This act of self-abasing, in stooping to wash their feet, anticipated that ultimate sacrifice. But we read too that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. John makes sure that the magnitude of Jesus's love even went to Judas. He was about to wash his feet. The devil was already at work in Judas's heart, meaning that the plot against Jesus was satanic. They were locked in a conspiracy of evil, and yet Jesus knew that this would only serve to further God's kingdom and fulfill his purpose. God could allow Satan to operate, yet Judas made a terrible choice. Some modern clerics have tried to minimize his responsibility by saying that he has lousy press reviews. In a BBC programme showed on Good Friday last year, the Anglican priest hosting it affirmed that he has been defined by the worst thing that he ever did, and that he should be seen not purely as a traitor, but as a tragic figure and a mirror to the human condition. She obviously forgot that Jesus himself called him the rebel bent on destruction, and woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he hadn't been born. But let's move to Jesus' task, menial task, in verses 4 and 5. I've already mentioned that this was a task usually carried out by the lowest of servants, and coming as it did on the back of James and John's desire to sit at the top table with him in his glory, and speaking to them of Gentile rulers lording over their subjects, but here it wasn't to be the case. Jesus, their rabbi, a term meaning the high exalted one, laid aside his outer clothes, wrapped himself in a towel, and set about washing his disciples' feet. What divine humility! In spite of who he was, in spite of the fact that all authority had been given to him, in spite of the fact that he could have required of them to minister to him, Jesus laid aside his clothes. I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that being in the very nature of God, he laid aside his glory, humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus had already told his disciples that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. What amazing love! This feet washing was Jesus' way of showing them and showing us how much he loved them, how much he loves us. It was a symbolical act of spiritual cleansing through his sacrifice on the cross. When he was standing in front of Lazarus's tomb and the people saw him weeping, they said, "Look how much he loved him." And here, Jesus was telling his disciples not only how much he loved them, he's telling us how much he loves us. What an amazing thing. Jesus loves us, knowing everything there is to know. He had told his disciples that he was about to leave this earth. He had told them that he was going back to his Father, knowing that they were arguing about who was the greatest, knowing that they were about to forsake him and flee for their lives, knowing that Peter was going to deny him. It's one thing for people to love us despite not knowing all the wicked things, all the wicked thoughts and the motivations that we have in our minds and hearts. It's another for the Holy One of Heaven to love us, knowing every wicked thing that we've ever done, that we will ever do. This is indeed amazing love. But then we come across Peter's protest. We read in verses 6 to 11, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm going to do, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." Peter's words, "You'll never wash my feet," at first glance, seem to be humble, reflecting his concern that Jesus should take such a lowly position as to wash his feet. "Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet, I should be washing yours." But if that were the case, why didn't he do it to start with when he first arrived? A closer look at what he says, in the context in which he says it, reveals that it was a protest because he was offended. Basically, it was a question of personal pride. If he'd been a teacher, if he'd been a rabbi, he would never have stooped to such a thing. It would have been beneath him. And in reacting like he did, Peter believed that he knew better than Jesus what was appropriate and what wasn't. And so he set out correcting his master. "You'll never wash my feet." We might be inclined to excuse Peter's resistance at first, but this second protest is more serious. To misquote Shakespeare in Hamlet, "You protest too much, methinks." Jesus had responded by telling Peter, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." In other words, he was telling Peter, "I know what I'm doing. It's the right thing to do." And that Peter himself would understand that later on. Jesus was urging Peter to trust him and to obey. And in protesting against Jesus' total control of the situation, he was also protesting against divine grace. Jesus was acting out of love and grace, and that was precisely what he was about to demonstrate. But if Peter was prepared to resist having Jesus wash his feet on the premise that he was unworthy, then he would also have to reject having his sins washed away by the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, for he was unworthy of that as well. If we reject the notion of grace in principle, then we reject all grace. And that was why Jesus said to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Jesus brings Peter back to his senses. It was like a wake-up call, a slap in the face, if you like. If he'd been too quick to protest against the gracious act of washing his feet, he wasn't too quick to repent. Typical Peter. He went OTT by declaring that he was ready for a full bath. Whatever his faults, he deeply loved Jesus. The thought of having no part with him, as it would be with Judas, was too much for him. So now, far from resisting the foot washing, he wanted to go the whole hog, to identify and participate fully in everything that Jesus had in store for him. And ever so graciously, Jesus denied that request. If he could mistakenly desire too little, he shouldn't be asking for more than was necessary. Just as foot washing was a symbolic of spiritual cleansing, once we're cleansed, we don't need to be washed over and over again. Jesus knew everything about the situation, including the fact that Judas had already decided to betray him. And so he clarified the cleansing of which he was speaking, saying that it didn't include all those who were with him at the time. This, like nearly everything else that Jesus said in that room at that time, must have gone completely over the head of the 11. But Jesus wanted them to remember that even before Judas's betrayal, he had spoken about it. So he was in control of that as well. He was not a victim, but the victor. We come to the main thrust in verses 12 to 17. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." When I last preached on John's Gospel, we looked at chapter 12, and I said that we should never separate Jesus' actions from his words. Here, the reverse is true. We need to notice that Jesus taught by his actions as well as by his words. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus had warned the crowds and his disciples about the religious leaders who were very quick to tell people what to do, but who didn't practice what they preached. Their religion was just an act, a sham, with no substance. They wanted to be admired and looked up to. Jesus did exactly the opposite. He proved his great love for his disciples by humbling himself, washing their feet, and he would go on to die for them. This was the lesson his disciples needed to learn. So it's a question of the world's way versus Christ's way. Jostling for the best place, seeking to impose our ideas, our way of doing things on others, might be the way of the world, but it isn't the way of Jesus. Unfortunately, even today, some church leaders have forgotten that fact. The position of a leader is a position of service. No matter where we find ourselves on the leader-follower scale, the Christian is to serve God by serving others. Leadership is simply a place of service and enables us to serve as others can't. As their sovereign Lord, as their supreme leader, he had purposely set out to wash their feet. And if he, the Son of God, could wash their dirty feet, then surely they should be able to do the same, one for the other. Rather than arguing about who was the greatest, they should have been humbling themselves by serving each other. Jesus told them that blessing is linked to obedience. His last statement in verse 17 is vital. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Yes, we know that they hadn't grasped the notion of service. And like many other things, it wouldn't be until after his death and resurrection that they would really understand. But even when they were able to grasp his teaching intellectually, there's a world of difference between that and putting it into practice. None of us are blessed so much by what we know, but by doing what we know. I'm sure we've all come across people who have a great deal of spiritual knowledge, and others who don't have as much. But sadly, it has to be said that those who have less knowledge often put it into practice far more than those who do and who have more. So how are we going to work all this out in our 20th century? Jesus expects us to follow his example and do for others as he has had done for us. The immediate question, of course, that springs to mind is, does that literally mean that we should wash one another's feet? Some people have taken it literally. Foot washing was practiced by the church on Maundy Thursday at the time of St. Augustine, around 400 AD. It's recommended by Bernard of Clairvaux in 1091. He was a monk and author of some hymns that are still sung today. The Pope, every year, carries out foot washing on Maundy Thursday. But Luther and his followers condemned it as an abominable papist corruption. That notwithstanding, certain Baptists and Adventists continue to observe it even today, although I confess that I don't do this particular ritual. I don't believe that Jesus was laying down an ordinance like baptism and the Lord's Supper. As he was washing Peter's feet, knowing that he would deny him, as he was washing Thomas's feet, knowing that he would doubt him, as he was washing Judas's feet, knowing that he would betray him, he had far more in mind than the ordinance of foot washing. He wasn't saying that we should be doing exactly what he did, but that we should act towards each other as he did. We don't see a command repeated or practiced as an ordinance in the Acts, in the epistles, but we do come across many other actions where the principle of servanthood is applied. Jesus gives us a poignant example of service, of the most menial of tasks. And when he asks us to do something, he doesn't expect us to turn around and turn away because we think it beneath us. His act was a voluntary one, motivated and carried out by love. He wasn't fulfilling an Old Testament commandment. He wasn't fulfilling a prophecy. His service was above and beyond the call of duty. He wasn't even responding to a request made by his disciples. Peter, for one, was absolutely flabbergasted. Jesus' act was a gracious ministry to his disciples, disciples who were undeserving. In fact, as we've seen, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So when Jesus tells us to follow his example, it might not seem very spiritual or very significant, but who are we to judge? Many people today jump at being in the limelight, jump at engaging in a ministry which is prestigious, fulfilling and profitable. But how many of us are willing to follow Jesus' example and stoop and do the menial tasks? So what are we to do? Can I suggest that the first thing is to make a commitment to the Lord to begin washing the feet of others? Looking around, unfortunately, one of the characteristics of our modern society is selfishness, not selflessness. And our actions and our attitude should be one of selflessness. Yes, there are some who are seeking to reach out to the vulnerable and to the elderly in these difficult days. And yet there are others who are going out there seeking to grab whatever they can. That leads me to a second remark. The opportunities to serve are everywhere. It's our inability to see them That's the problem. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest, the Levite, saw the injured man lying by the roadside, but they didn't see it as part of their job description to stop and help him. They had their religious duties to attend to. It was the despised outcast of a Samaritan who took that ministry on himself. The needs are all around us, but we need to see them. Are we willing to do something about them? Way back in history, Tertullian, a man born in North Africa, who was about 40 years old when he converted to Christianity, based in Carthage, his writings brilliantly defended Christian beliefs and practices that pagans often misunderstood. He condemned the pagan beliefs as being superstitious and immoral, arguing that the Christian life as taught in the scripture was morally superior. And he imagined pagans looking at Christians and saying, "Look how they love one another and how they're willing to die for each other." He went on to compare that lifestyle to that of the pagans who hated each other and got ready to kill each other. I wonder if Tertullian were alive today, if he could say the same thing. Look how these Christians love one another, how they're willing to die for one another. May God give us the grace to wash each other's feet every day. Amen.